Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 16, and then put a little bookmark in 2 Chronicles 28. Those are our parallel texts this evening. In sermon number 153, through the Old Testament historical narratives from Genesis through 2 Kings 16. There have been two revolutions in the church in the last 25 or so years that we might mention. One is the managerial revolution that has had an impact upon the way that ministry is conducted. And then there's been the therapeutic revolution, which has had an impact upon the message that we preach. Both, in my view, are examples of the church turning to the world for solutions to the problem of the weakness or impotence of its ministry. In the managerial revolution, one is told, one is led to believe that success for the church leads in the direction of better marketing by following business models of organization and efficiency and recruitment. I went to a conference a few years ago, and one of the speakers talked about a new member class, and the way that he recommended, he actually had written a doctoral thesis on the subject of new member classes. That's the kind of thing you typically do in doctor of ministry, with doctor of ministry degrees. But anyway, he said, everything that he said about it led me to believe that that a new member class was really no different than the Rotary Club. You want to get people committed. You get them to have a share in things, and like it's some ownership. That's really the word I want. Some ownership in the group and involved and busy in it. And it was all the language of group dynamics. It all reflected the thinking of the business community. The therapeutic revolution led us to believe that success would be found as the church addressed the felt needs of people in the pew. When you preach, you should preach like a counselor or a life coach, offering advice and counsel. And churches ought to be multi-service churches, everything offered under one roof, as they say. These were the roads to riches in terms of church life over the last 25 years. Better management and a therapeutic message, both of which, in my opinion, led to a serious diluting and compromising of both ministry and message. Now, King Ahaz, 732 to 715 B.C., entered office at the age of 20, died at the age of 36 during a tumultuous time, a time in part reflected by what some of what Jeremiah is saying, the temptation to go to the Euphrates. The Assyrians are on the march. And so Ahaz is looking for help. He's looking for security. He's looking for power. But he turns not to the God of his fathers, not to the God of Israel, but to the world. I think we have to have a balanced view of the things that I'm mentioning here. I think that we should not be afraid to learn from the world. And I think that we take seriously, at least we ought to take seriously, natural revelation and natural law and natural theology. And so we have a lot to learn from the world. And, you know, if there's a pagan farmer who has figured out the best crops for a given place at a given time, in a given planting season, I think that we are not afraid to learn from the world in that respect, and that there's wisdom to be gained from the world and from the business community and from the psychological community and so forth and so on. But while we shouldn't be afraid to learn from the world, neither should we fall into the trap of compromising the truth as we do so. We should not learn from the world at the expense of the gospel. And this is a distinction that, as I read this passage, that escapes Ahaz as he abandons the truth and seeks prosperity and power and security from the world rather than from God who has promised it to him. All right, let's look first at the way that he seeks prosperity from the world. 2 Kings 16, verses 1 through 6. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Right now, a king of Judah from the south is being likened to the kings of Israel in the north. And even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations. That is, Ahaz went beyond the perversions of Israel and embraced even the horrors of paganism. In 2 Chronicles 28, 2 through 4, there we read a clarifying, we'll find it to be a clarifying statement. Where it says that Ahaz walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in fire. What's talking about is offering up your children an infant sacrifice. Placing them on the altar to be burned. And some of the excavations have turned up a Molech image in which the red Molech's hands are red hot and the baby is dropped into the hands and it rolls then into the belly of the furnace and is consumed by the fires. And so beyond the perversion of Israel to the horrors of paganism, he goes. The abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. There no longer really is any reason for Judah and Israel to remain in the land when they get to that point. When they stooped to the level, when they plunged to the depths of the pagans whom God drove out because they were so bad. When they are that bad themselves, their time in the land is short. They have become what God drove out. And the hint to what he's after is in verse 4 and the reference to the green tree, chapter act of 2 Kings 16, he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. That green tree is a reference to fertility rites and the practice of cultic prostitution as well as infant sacrifice. In other words, prosperity in the fertility cults was to be found in appeasing the gods through sacrifice, but also in the practice of sympathetic magic and hence cultic prostitution. You did what the gods, you performed what you want the gods to do. And they are thick-headed. They're not very smart. You have to act it out for them. So you go up to the high places where the gods can see, and then you act out what you want them to do, hence cultic prostitution, fertility rites, so that the gods will then make fertile harvests. Fertile harvests will come through fertility rites, and you'll have a full harvest, and there'll be plenty, and the land will be rich and fruitful, and everyone will have plenty. So in these tumultuous times, when Assyria is on the march, Ahaz, in pursuit of prosperity, turns to paganism and infant sacrifice and the fertility cults. God sends corrective judgment, saying to Ahaz, you are going the wrong way. Back in chapter 15, verse 37, just, four verses before, we read that in those days the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. The appearance of Rezin and Pekah at the door means that God is displeased. That's the hint that we have in chapter 15, verse 37. So in verse 5, when we read, then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war, and they besieged Ahaz, but they could not overcome him. Their appearance at the door means that God is displeased, and he is sending a warning. His corrective judgments have begun to fall. And I think the background to this is that both Pekah and Rezin, that's Syria and Israel, both countries to the north and adjoining, are part of an anti-Assyrian coalition. And Ahaz wants to bargain with the Assyrians. And so they are attacking Judah in order to topple Ahaz from the throne and enlist Judah in the anti-Assyrian coalition. So that would be the worldly reason behind their attack. But behind the worldly reason is the divine reason. So this is God's judgment that is falling upon Israel. When they appear at the door, it means, Ahaz, you have gone the wrong way. We have a little joke on the paid staff of the church. It goes like this. When Mr. Van Pufflin shows up at the door, that means that your ministry is going to receive more money. So you can spend more and you can do more things. He's a former F&A chairman. When Mr. Mullinex appears at the door, that means you have less money and you can't spend what was budgeted for you. He's former F&A chairman. When Rick and Joe both appear at the door, it means you need to clear your desk. The appearance of the king of Assyria and the king of Israel at the door of Jerusalem means trouble. It means trouble for Judah. It means that they are on the wrong path. Back to 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 5. It says, wherefore the Lord his God delivered him, Ahaz, into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried him away, and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. And he also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel. He was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who inflicted him with heavy casualties. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we go on to read that there were 120,000 killed, 200,000 taken captive. And the reason that is given is because they had forsaken the Lord their God. And continuing in 2 Chronicles 28, Israel is rebuked for its brutality in enslaving the Judeans. And in 28:12 through 15, Israel responds by releasing those that they had enslaved and providing for them, further highlighting the evil depths to which Judah has plunged. They are at this point under Ahaz even worse than the northern kingdom. So there's a double witness here, both the word of God and providence saying to Ahaz, beware. Do you wish to prosper? Do not think prosperity is to be found in a direction contrary to the word of God and contrary to loyalty and the love of God. Not in the path of dishonesty, not in the path of immorality, not in the path of idolatry, not in the path of unfaithfulness will you find the prosperity that you seek. And then secondly, Ahaz is in pursuit of power. Continuing in verses 7 through 9. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Now this is an echo of 2 Samuel 7:14, where God said to David, you are my son. So for Ahaz to be saying, I am your son, is a repudiation of the Davidic covenant. A repudiation of the God of Israel. It is and it is on his part an attempt to evade consequences. He has been overcome by the Syrians and by the northern kingdom. He is in deep trouble. And so he turns to a foreign power. He receives Tiglath-Pileser as his personal savior and says, come and help me against the king of Syria and the king of Israel. He needs power. And rather than repent of his idolatry and his gross idolatry, instead, he seeks power from worldly sources, even as he sought prosperity from worldly sources. Verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent a present to the king of Assyria. This is, in fact, this is a bribe. This is a tribute. He is desperate. And so he sends this money, this fortune off to Tiglath-Pileser and begs him to come and to save him. Again, in the parallel in 2 Chronicles 28, 17 and 18, we learn that, in fact, things are even worse than we realized. It says in verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 28, at that time King Ahaz sent to the king of Assyria for help, for again, the Edomites had come and attacked Judah and carried away captives. The Philistines, verse 18, also had invaded the cities of the lowland and of the Negev of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, and Gederoth and Soko and its villages, Timnah and its villages, Gimzo with its villages, and they settled there, for the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel, for he had brought about a lack of restraint in Judah and was very unfaithful to the Lord. And if you look at your map, the Edomites are attacking from the southeast, the Philistines from the west, Syria and Israel from the north. Strengthening was sought through Assyria, but in fact, it didn't work. Verse 20, 2 Chronicles 28, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. He sought strength through Tiglath-Pileser, and I think that the chroniclers comment on the net effect of that help, which in fact is temporary help. There is temporary relief that comes, but in the end, he is even more impoverished and dependent because he turned to a worldly source for power rather than to God. So if you flip back to 2 Kings 16 and verse 9, the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and captured it and carried the people of it away into exile to Kir and put Rezin to death. So there was temporary relief. And yet this ingenuity of Ahaz in enlisting the Assyrians in his war against his neighbors, while in a pragmatic sense works, in the long run, the chronicler tells us that it weakened him even further. And the question that is raised by his turning to a worldly source for power is, why not just trust the promises of God? Look, turn to Isaiah chapter 7. And the promise that God gave at this very time, you will recognize the promise. It says there, now it came about in the days of Ahaz. That's where we are, 2 Kings 16, 2 Chronicles 28. The son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Wonderful background, vivid descriptions of a people under siege. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear-Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the sons of Remaliah, because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. See, through Isaiah, God promised Ahaz, it won't work, it won't happen. Trust me, believe me, rely upon me, put away your false gods. Don't look to a worldly source of power for a solution to the crisis that you face. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. Isaiah 7:9, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely will shall not last. You see, trust me. If you don't believe, you're doomed, for sure. But if you'll just trust me, believe me, don't turn to the Assyrians, who will give you more trouble than you bargained for. And I said you would recognize this passage, verse 10. Then the Lord again spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. You can see why commentators are very cynical about Ahaz's words here. He's not refusing to test God in some kind of a proper and pious way. He doesn't test him because he's unbelieving, because he's got a guilty conscience, because he's an idolater. That's why he refuses to engage the prophet. Then he said, listen now, O house of Israel, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. There is the real source of your deliverance, of your salvation, if you will trust in me. I believe that in Isaiah's day, it was meant that there would be raised up a Messiah-like figure, not Messiah himself, but a Messiah-like figure who would be, as it were, God with us in delivering us from our enemies. But they would not believe and they would not trust, and so they were not delivered. And then the Messiah, of course, himself came some 600 years later. If you need power, trust the promises of God. Jesus said, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then the third thing that he seeks is safety. Back to 2 Kings 16. Remember, I told you, you needed to have your bookmark in both places. 2 Kings 16, beginning at verse 10. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar. He's building a Syrian altar, a pagan altar. You understand what's happening here? After all, the Syrians had just defeated them in war. They had just been banging at the gates of Jerusalem. So that means the Syrian gods must be better than Israel's God. So he wants a Syrian altar so that he can draw upon the power of the Syrian gods so that they will be safe and secure. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it. This is a spineless priest. Before the coming of King Ahaz from Damascus. And when the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar Then the king approached the altar and went up to it and burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his libation and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. Again, 2 Chronicles 28, verses 22 and 23. Now, in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. I really believe that afflictions, they have one of two effects. When you're in trouble, when you're in distress, when you are in trying times, as is King Ahaz, these trials, they either drive you to God or they drive you away from God. You either say, God is no help to me, and you forsake him, or you say, I am weak and needy, and you pour out your heart to God and plead with him to come and deliver you. And Ahaz's response is that he becomes yet more unfaithful, as though that were possible. Yet more unfaithful and unbelieving. Verse 23, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they became the downfall of him and all Israel. You see the way that Ahaz, there's a consistent pattern here of evading consequences. You have a disaster, you turn to a foreign power. You have further disaster, you turn to foreign gods. Never does it lead to repentance. Self-reflection, the abandonment of his idols and of his lusts. No, it just turns yet another corner in unbelief and idolatry. He is losing in a war, so he doesn't think to repent. No, he turns to Tiglath-Pileser. He loses yet further, further weakened. And does he then repent? Does he turn to God, the God of Israel? No, he instead now turns to the gods of the Syrians. And so further compounds his problem. But back to 2 Kings 16. It says there in verses 14 and 15, and the bronze altar which was before the Lord, he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. So he's rearranging the furniture in the temple. Then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning burnt offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offerings of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their libations, and sprinkle on it all the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So he alters the not just the arrangements and the furnishings, but the sacrifices as well. And he does so in language in these verses, reminiscent of the language of Jeroboam when he first instituted idolatry in Israel. That is the writer's way of letting us know that Judah is doing that which no king of Judah had yet done, that was first done by Jeroboam. He's messing with the temple and its altars and its furnishings and its sacrifices. And 2 Chronicles 28:28 tells us that he was provoked the Lord to anger with all that he had done. He provoked the Lord his God to anger. Now, what lesson ought we to draw from this? While we recognize that there are those things that we can learn from the world, they should never be allowed to supplant that place that God has supremely in terms of our reliance upon him for prosperity and power and safety. He is the one who provides, and he is the one who protects, and he is the one who makes us as individuals and as families and as churches to prosper. And we do not gain when we cease believing the promises of God in order to advance the church and do so through worldly means. Let me just cite a couple of examples. You would think that if the church really wanted to move forward in the ancient world, that its preachers would become skilled in the arts of Greek oratory. That would be the key. In a culture that esteemed oration and the skills of rhetoric, that if the church was to go forward, that we ought to train our preachers in the ins and outs of rhetoric and the tricks of the trade. The Apostle Paul says, 1 Corinthians 2:1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I was with you," he says, "in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." In other words, he was eager that there be a plainness, an ordinariness to Christian proclamation, both in the way that it is delivered and the content of the message. "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And so he was content for the method to be one that was seen as weak and its message to be simple, as opposed to the flowery oration of the Greek orators. Why? Because to use worldly methods would counterfeit the message. The Apostle Paul is refusing to turn to the world and its methods in order to commend gospel ministry and message. And because the message is simple and plain, the methods by which it is presented, I would say, likewise, must be simple and plain in order to complement the message. That's one reason why we're never going to get very tricky here at Independent. We're really not going to go down the technological road very far, because there's a simplicity to the message. And because the message can be preached in the first century, and it can be preached in an igloo, in the icy wastes of the north and of the south, and it can be preached in the jungles, and it can be preached in the ancient world, and it can be preached in the modern world. There is a simplicity to both what we have to say and the way that we go about saying it. And so we don't have to dress up the message. We don't have to alter its content to make it more palatable to people, and we don't have to dress it up in fancy clothing through the methods of presentation that so many have become so utterly dependent upon in our day and age. We're not going to do PowerPoint here. We're going to keep it simple. We're not going to have a presentation. We're going to have a dramatic show up front here in a culture enamored of drama. Why? Because in my mind, that is to turn to a worldly solution to that which is fundamentally a spiritual problem. That is the mistake of Ahaz. His problem is spiritual. And insofar as we have problems today, our problems are spiritual. They're not problems of methodology. They're not problems of technique. They're not problems of technology. So while we want to learn and make use of all that we can, we should never lose sight of the fundamental thing, that is, that our prosperity and our power and our safety is to be found in Christ alone. And in trusting his promises, and in trusting his message, and in trusting his methods. And so we preach a simple gospel, a simple message, with a simple method of proclamation, believing that that is the way of prosperity, that that is the way that the power of God will be released, and that's the way that the kingdom of God will be built. And we ought to, while not burying our heads in the sand, be careful that we don't go down the road of Ahaz, thinking the solution to our problems are to be found in the world, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be wise and discerning in these matters, and that we would look only to you and in Christ Jesus find our strength and our richness. Hear our prayer, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.